Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I will ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word from 2 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 15. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered, saying to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, my lord, the king, speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. For from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it off because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. So to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But he would not come to him, and when he sent him the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants did set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. David finds himself to be between a rock and a hard place. He finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. What is the right thing to do in relationship to his son Absalom, who has murdered his oldest son, Amnon? Should David show him mercy, or should David act in justice? to exercise justice, David would have to bypass mercy. And to exercise mercy, David would have to bypass justice. So what is David to do? He can't be, at the same time, both just and merciful in relationship to Absalom. What makes this situation worse is that David knows that he is the chief magistrate in Israel. He is the one ultimately responsible to see that the penalties of God's law are carried out against those who have committed a crime. And Absalom had committed a capital offense. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read that if a man's blood is shed by man, that man's blood shall be shed by man. In other words, God has assigned the death penalty to those who are guilty of premeditated murder. And in my view, that should still be the penalty for those who are guilty of that capital offense today. A man who has committed murder should be someone who is put to death, not someone who is incarcerated for years and years at a time, and living off the public expense. It should be someone who is executed after a fair trial, certainly, but nevertheless, if he is found guilty, the penalty for premeditated murder is death. Now, David is the king, and so he understands his responsibility before God to bring about justice in the land. But David is also a father. And in this case, he is the father to a man who is guilty of committing a capital offense. So the heart of David goes out to his son. Rather than acting as a king to dispense justice, he would rather act as a father and dispense mercy. But again, he can't do both. And the law of God would require him, in relationship to Absalom, to put aside his fatherly affection and to execute God's justice in relationship to his son. That would have been an extremely difficult thing for David to do, but that would have been the right thing. And yes, even the godly thing for David to have done. But David didn't want to do that. And so, as we come to chapter 14, Absalom, you remember, left Israel and went out of the land to the home of his maternal grandfather. He is there and has been there for 3 years, and David is not inclined to bring him back, to allow him to return. And we might ask, why? Why would he not want his own son to return? Well, it is because of that dilemma that he faces. If he comes back into Israel, David is going to have to do one thing or the other. He can't continue to sit on the fence. He is going to either have to be merciful toward his son and forgive the guilt of his murdering another son of David, or he's going to have to execute his own son. So I think in David's mind, he is content to let Absalom dwell out of Israel in the house of his maternal grandfather so that he doesn't have to decide one way or the other what to do. Now, as I pointed out last week, Joab, who is David's nephew and his chief military commander, sends to Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem, for a wise woman. Now, when that wise woman comes, he instructs her to dress like a mourner and to act like a woman who has been mourning for some time. Now, Joab is hoping that there will be a connection between David and the story that this woman is spinning, because let me remind you that what she is going to tell David is fictional. It is not the truth. So, the first thing she is to do is to act like a mourner and someone who has been mourning for a long time. Well, David would connect with that, would he not? Because what was his situation? Now, 3 years after the death of Abnon, 3 years after Absalom left Israel, well, his situation is described for us in verse 37 of chapter 13. It says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahamad, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." Verse 39, "And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead." David himself had been in mourning for a long time. And so now this lady is to go to him and pretend that she is a widow who has been in mourning for a long time. She has lost her husband by death, and she has lost one son by death. And she lost that son to death at the hand of another son. And she only had two sons to begin with. So now one son is dead, and because his death was caused by the other son, her relatives were pressing her to bring that son to them that they might exercise justice in putting that son to death. And should they do that, then she wouldn't have any sons left to be the heir of her husband. And to an Israelite mind, that was a deplorable situation, one that was to be avoided. There was nothing worse than not having heirs to pass on your things to, your land and your home, your fields and your crops, your herds, and all of those things are to be passed on, and not to have an heir to pass them on to was tragic. And so if her relatives succeed in putting the other son to death, then that poor woman would not have any sons left. Now, that too was meant to strike a chord with David, because David had two sons. And one of his sons caused the death of another son. However, in her case, as she described it, the son that killed his brother in a field when they got into an argument and there was no one there to intervene, that son was guilty of manslaughter, and there were cities of refuge in Israel where people who were guilty of manslaughter might flee. In the case of David, Absalom had committed premeditated murder. And the law of God was exceedingly clear in relationship to the penalty that was to be imposed upon such a one. Well, she talks to David and she makes a connection, I think more than anything, an emotional, sentimental connection with David. He sees in her his own plight, and he has a connection with her. And she then is dismissed, I think, by David when he says, "Go to your house and I will give orders," verse 8, "concerning you." In other words, "Lady, go home and I'll deal with this eventually." But she wasn't satisfied with that. And she said to the king, "O Lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. In other words, David, if you act toward my son with mercy, if you excuse what he did in killing my other son, and my family thinks that is unjust, that a great injustice has been done, well then, let that be on me and not you. That's what she said. So the king said to her, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more. There, King David tells the woman that he will, at the very least, protect her. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, and he swears an oath at this point, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. That's what she wanted. That's what she was after. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty. Notice her boldness here. She accuses David of being inconsistent. He is willing to show mercy in relationship to her son and in protecting her son, but he is not willing to show mercy in relationship to his own son by returning his own son from banishment. She reminds him of the mercy of God. For the king, or she goes on to say, that the king does not bring the banished one home, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, if you bypass this opportunity to bring your son home, you may die and it will be too late. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And that is certainly true. God extends mercy to who? To the guilty. Based on what? Based on their repentance. She then returns to her own situation, beginning in verse 15. Now therefore I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. She's talking there about her relatives who want to put her son to death. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king, that it may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant to spare the life of her son and protect him from her relatives. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. She flatters David at this point. David, she says, is like the angel of God who is able to discern good and evil, and in this case, is doing the right thing in relationship to her son. David smells a rat at this point. He is thinking that she is not speaking entirely of herself and her own situation. So he asks the woman not to withhold anything from him that he might ask her. And so he asks her if Joab put her up to this. And then she comes clean. Yes, Joab had done this. Joab was the one who commissioned her. Joab was the one who sent her. Joab was the one who put words in her mouth. And Joab did this so that David might change his mind in relationship to Absalom and have mercy on Absalom and restore him to his position in Israel as the prince in waiting, the one who is the heir apparent to the throne. That's what Joab wants, That's what Joab desires. Now, last week I told you that we don't know precisely why Joab desired the return of Absalom. It could be that Joab knew that if Absalom returned home and was restored to his former position in the palace, that Joab would be the one who would be able to remind Absalom when he became king that Joab was responsible for getting him back in Israel and restoring him to the good graces of the king. And therefore, Joab could expect a high position in the court of Absalom, the future king. It could be, however, that what Joab has in mind is this, that if David shows mercy to Absalom, and I think he was pretty sure that that would be what David in the end would do, that if David would show mercy to Absalom, a man who was guilty of murder, but not just murdering anyone, but murdering another son of David, that David then, to be consistent, would have to continue to act in mercy toward him for his murder of Absalom. You see, Joab is not acting because he is concerned for Absalom, and Joab is not acting because he wants to comfort David in some way. No, Joab is a shrewd politician. Joab is playing the angles. Joab wants this result, but he wants it for his own benefit. You know, David might change his mind in relationship to Joab. You remember that when Joab murdered Abner, that David made him mourn for Abner. Now, Joab didn't want to do that. David made him do that. Put on sackcloth and ashes and lead the parade, or the funeral parade, I guess. And he pronounced a curse on Abner. And he said, in essence, though I'm not going to take vengeance upon you, I will leave that in the hands of God. And Joab lived under that tension between mercy and justice. David was acting toward him now in mercy, but David might change his mind and act toward him at a later date in justice. But you see, if David brought Absalom home and acted toward him in mercy and restored him to his position, then Joab could go to him and say, David, in order for you to be consistent, you need to continue to show me the mercy that you have shown your son. And I think that's why Joab was thrilled to death to have David command him to go to Geshur and to bring Absalom home. That's just what Joab wanted to see happen. Joab did what David commanded. He brought Absalom back. And we might expect at this point that this is going to be like that parable Jesus told about the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son took his inheritance, he went off and he squandered his inheritance, he found himself in a pig pen, and he realized that there was food and there was comfort in his father's house. He recognized that he had sinned against his father and that he would return home, and that his father, he was convinced, would be sure to show him mercy. He knew what kind of father he was dealing with. And so when the prodigal son returned home, as the father saw him in the distance, the father rejoiced. The father gave orders for a celebration at the return of his son. And you think that Perhaps that's the way it's going to be in relationship to David and Absalom when his prodigal son comes home. David is going to greet him. David is going to have a celebration for him. His son has returned after a 3-year absence. But David does no such thing. He says, "You tell Absalom to go to his house and that he cannot see my face." A.W. Pink says at this point, and I quote, "By permitting Absalom to return to his own house, David exercised mercy. And by denying him entrance to the court, he made a show of justice." However, as chief magistrate in Israel, David had set aside divine law. You see, David was trying to be merciful and just at the same time. That's what he was attempting to do in not letting Absalom see his face. And that continued for 2 years. Now we learn in the meantime about Absalom's good looks, Absalom's charm. And that is the only good thing that the scripture says about Absalom. When it comes to Absalom, beauty is indeed only skin deep. He was not in any way a godly man. He did not desire to walk according to the will and to the law of God. He was in his appearance, because of his appearance, and because of his beautiful hair, they cut one time a year and made a public display of that. He was a very vain man. He was a manipulator. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He did not have the characteristic that you would want in a son, or that a woman would want in a husband. He lacked the qualities of grace and mercy, of being courteous, of being thoughtful. He lacked honesty. He lacked godliness altogether. Now, the writer of Proverbs, in relationship to the beauty of a woman, reminds us that charm is a vain thing and beauty is fleeting. But godliness is something that ought to be, I'm paraphrasing here, something that ought to be prized and valued and loved in a woman. And the same can be said of a man. Beauty is only skin deep. And one day, you're not as likely to be as handsome as you are today. Age will have its effect and take its toll. But godliness, godliness that is increasing, is something that is to be valued and treasured. And Absalom had no hint of godliness in him. And so we read, "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face." And that situation to him was intolerable. That wasn't why he came home. It didn't meet his expectation. Because I think Absalom thought that when he returned home, when David sent Joab to fetch him from Geshur, that David was bringing him back to restore him to his former position in the palace. And now David wouldn't have anything to do with him, wouldn't even see him, wouldn't even speak to him, ignored him. And that caused Absalom to grow in his anger toward David. It caused him to grow in his bitterness. You remember he was angry and bitter with David in the past because of David's failure to exercise justice in relationship to the rape of his half or his full sister. Absalom grew in his resentment of David. What David did didn't improve anything. It only made matters worse. But you see, the reason Absalom resented David is because he felt that David was acting unjustly toward him. He felt that he had been justified in putting Abnon to death. He did what David should have done. He did what divine law said David should have done. He did what David didn't do. He put Abnon to death. And he felt that he was right to do so. However, that same law of God prohibits the people of Israel from taking vengeance into their own hands. The sword had been given to David. David was the one who was to execute those who were guilty of capital offenses. That sword was not given to Absalom, the son of David. But he felt, in his heart of hearts, that he'd done nothing wrong. That he deserved to be restored, and not being restored was a great injustice to him. And it saddens me that we at times see the same thing in the church, particularly in relationship to ruling elders, to pastors who have committed scandalous sin. I know of one pastor who was guilty of adultery. It wasn't something he came to the presbytery and confessed. It was something that someone caught him in. Someone inadvertently overheard a conversation he was having with the woman he was committing adultery with. She made that known to his session. His session confronted him and then brought the matter before presbytery to be dealt with. The presbytery, for the honor of Christ and the protection of the purity of the church and for the reclamation of that man, deposed him from the ministry. Assigned him a session of another church near his home, that he might be accountable to them, that they might meet with him regularly. And the goal of the presbytery was to see in this man the fruit of repentance before they restored him to ministry. However, he felt the presbytery was being hard-hearted and unjust. That it was unfair. God had called him to the ministry. He'd been ordained to preach the gospel. And that's what he wanted to do. And the presbytery was just being unreasonable in deposing him from the ministry and not letting him minister in the church. He resented. The just decision of the presbytery. And what did he do? He left the PCA. He went to another denomination, convinced them that he had been treated unjustly. And they said, okay. And they gave him a church that he might pastor. I don't know what happened to that man in the meantime, but I know in other situations where other men have been disciplined by their presbyteries, have gone to other churches and then been guilty of committing the same sin in the other church that they have gone to. So now they have damaged two churches. It happens. It happens because we resent any discipline at all. Absalom resented the fact that David would not see him and restore him. But you see, here's the thing with Absalom. Absalom had not demonstrated any remorse, any regret, nor had Absalom repented of his sin. Absalom, you see, didn't seek David that he might, and perhaps he could have sent word to David, "David, I recognize that what I did was a great sin. I recognize that you would be just to put me to death. David, I recognize that I have sinned against God, and that it would be just in the sight of God that I be executed. David, I'm so broken over my sin. I am so sorry for what I have done. David, I have repented. I've confessed my sin to God. I've owned my sin, as you did, of your sin of adultery and murder. I've confessed those. I've repented of them. David, would you please have mercy on me?" He didn't do anything of the sort. He expected restoration without repentance. And isn't that so often what we want as well? It's what our children want when they are disciplined. They want to be brought back into the favor and good graces of their parents. And yet, they want that without repentance, without an, "I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad. I know that I've done what was wrong in your sight. Would you please forgive me? I promise that in the future I will do better in relationship to this." But children so often want what we adults want. We want restoration without repentance. We want forgiveness without repentance. And there is no forgiveness, and there is no restoration with God without repentance. And David makes a grave mistake. The first bad mistake David has made, but it adds to the mistakes that David has made. He eventually does meet with Absalom. And he kisses Absalom and restores Absalom to his former place. But he restored him without repentance. And you know what the result of that would be? Well, we'll read about the results of that in chapter 15. It will result in Absalom's rebellion against his father and his own death. Restoration without repentance is not something that is good. We shouldn't allow it in our homes with our children. We shouldn't allow it in the church, and God won't allow it with his children. There is restoration, yes, but that restoration comes through repentance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that you teach us through the historical narrative that you have given to us in Scripture. We thank you for the many things that we have seen, the many things that we have learned from the lives of the men that we have read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel himself, Saul, David, and now Absalom. And Father, you are teaching us that the way of restoration is the way of repentance. So Father, let us never be slow in acknowledging our own sin and repenting of them, that when we sin, that we might be restored to the joy, as David expressed it, of our salvation. The joy of having a renewed fellowship with you, the joy of walking with you and submitting ourselves to your ways. Father, we pray that in the church we might not be afraid to exercise discipline, that we might not be afraid to exercise discipline because of our concern for the glory and honor of Christ and the purity of his church and the reclamation of the sinner. And may we see, when discipline needs to be exercised, godly sorrow and true repentance, so that that person might be restored to the fellowship of the church. And then, Father, we pray that in our homes we might discipline our children, discipline them for their good, discipline them out of love, discipline them as seems best to us to bring about the fruit of repentance and then the fruit of righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember this one great overarching lesson, that restoration comes through repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.